Good morning, everyone. Good to be with you again for this third session. I was talking to my wife, Emily, last night that speaking at retreats sometimes can be difficult because it's a bit of a distracting environment. Sometimes you've got things clanging in the kitchen. You've got kids running around, wild birds going everywhere. I've got a view of the lake here, which is quite distracting, you know. And now, on top of all that, we've got this puzzle over here that I know a number of you are just waiting for me to finish so you can get over there. So that's a bit distracting as well. The other thing that might be distracting, especially in this sermon, is how I'm going to mispronounce a lot of things. Like Habakkuk, I will say it that way. God is how I say God. The O and the A and Roth, I say wrath. So those are the three words I'm going to say a lot in this sermon, so don't be distracted by them and try not to laugh at my mispronunciation. But turn in your Bibles to the book of Habakkuk. You can find that if you find Matthew in the New Testament, just keep going left so you find this little book called Habakkuk. If you hit Nahum, you've gone too far. If you've got an alphabetical Bible, it's H or H, as some pronounce it. Okay, you can look at verse 1. It tells us this is part of the vision that Habakkuk had, the prophet. And then you look at the very end, chapter 19, verse 19. Then my wife can be distracting as well. It says, to the choir master with stringed instruments. So what probably happened historically is he wrote this as a prayer to God, and then eventually it was put into the canon of Scripture as a song in which people are going to sing. Now, I'm going to concentrate in my exposition and my preaching mostly on verses 16 through 19 and read through the lens of that, the whole book of Habakkuk. But so for the reading, I just want to read verses 2 to 15. So let's listen to the word of God. O Lord, I have heard the report of you and your work. O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of years, revive it. In the midst of years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran. His splendor covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise, Salah. His brightness was like the light, rays flashed from his hand, and there he veiled his power. Before him went pestilence, and plague followed at his heels. He stood and measured the earth, and looked and shook the nations. Then the eternal mountains were scattered, the everlasting hills sank low. His were the everlasting ways. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction. The curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. Was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Was your anger against the rivers, or your indignation against the sea? When you rode on your horses, on your chariot of salvation, you stripped the sheath from your bow, calling for many arrows. Salah. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains you saw and writhed. The mountains saw you and writhed, the raging waters swept on. The deep gave forth its voice and lifted its hands on high. The sun and the moon stood in their place at the light of your arrows as they sped, at the flash of your glittering spear. You marched through the earth in fury. You threshed the nations in anger. You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck. Salah. You pierced with your own arrows the head of the warriors who came like a whirlwind to scatter me, rejoicing as if to devour the poor in secret. You trampled the sea with your horses, the surging of the mighty waters. May God bless the reading and now the proclamation of his word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these 3 days together. We thank you for these Old Testament songs that are so God-centered, center on you and your work and history. Help us now as we come to this final song of our study to know a little bit more about you, to be in awe of who you are and what you've done for us through Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. In one of the most celebrated novels in America, in American history, Uncle Tom's Cabin, Harriet Beecher Stowe provides a dramatic depiction of the common cruelties of slavery in America, antebellum slavery, before the Civil War. And perhaps the most theologically charged scene of the book, George and Eliza, they're two runaway slaves, along with them a Simeon, who is an old Quaker who is assisting slaves in their escape. They learn all of a sudden that there are slave traders on their tail, and along with them are officers of the law. And so George, the slave, in his anger and his fear and his frustration, he thunders. He says this, "Is God on their side? Does he see all that they do? Why does he let such things happen? They are rich and healthy and happy and expecting to go to heaven. And they get along so easy in this world. They have it all their own way. While poor, honest, faithful Christians, Christians much better than they, are lying in the very dust under their feet. They buy them and they sell them. They make trade of their hearts' blood and groans and tears. And God lets them." And God lets them. The book of Habakkuk begins with a similar thundering, with a poor, honest, faithful man of God crying out to God, a seemingly uncaring God, a seemingly unfair God. The very first words of this book are like this, "O Lord, how long shall I cry for help, and you will not hear? I cry to you, violence, and you will not save. Why do you make me see iniquity? And why do you look idly at wrong?" You see, with striking similarity to the actual slavery situation in 19th century America, the prophet Habakkuk witnessed in his own days self-professed people of God acting wickedly towards other people of God, people that go by the same name. "The wicked surround the righteous," is what he says, verses 3 and 4. He complains to God, "The wicked are surrounding the righteous. Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise," he says, "while the law," with this awesome metaphor, "the law is paralyzed, and justice goes forth perverted." That's how this book begins. Now, if you think of the whole book of Habakkuk kind of like a symphony in three short movements. And each chapter represents a movement. Well, the first two movements, especially the first movement, begins with the sound of an instrument you like hearing once in a while, but not all that often. It sounds with cymbals crashing, clashing and crashing cymbals over and over for the first two chapters. And the first crash comes in chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, where the prophet is questioning God. "Why have you not judged wickedness within Judah? Why do the wicked within the people of God get away with it? Why do they go unpunished? Where is your jealousy for your name, for who you are, for your reputation? When is vengeance and vindication going to come?" Now that's the first clash in the first movement. And then immediately after that, the Lord responds quickly. Chapter 1, verses 5 through 11. God has a plan. He tells Habakkuk, "I've got a plan and I'm about to decree it. The Chaldeans are coming." Chaldeans, another code word for Babylonians. The brutal Babylonians, with their skill and their savagery, they're going to come to town and they're going to discipline the disobedience. Now with this, Habakkuk is taken aback. He recoils at the thought of this unholy alliance. And so the cymbals strike again. The prophet, honestly trying to make sense of the situation, he sounds forth in the next few verses, "How can you, God, who cannot even look upon evil, how can you discipline your people with a people far greater in their sin?" Now, implicit in that question is he's wondering, what's going to happen to me? What's going to happen to the righteous? What's going to happen to the righteous remnants within the people of God? Well, then comes chapter 2. So it's gone Habakkuk and God, and now Habakkuk and God will respond in chapter 2. He gives a twofold reply to Habakkuk's questions. He first calms the prophet's fears. "The righteous remnants will be preserved. Those who humbly rely on me will live." Second, and conversely, the proud, those who rely on their own strength, the Babylonians, they will die. Woe will come upon the Babylonians. Like a boomerang, all the evils that they have thrown upon the world are going to come back to strike them. Now, while the noise and the reverberation is still in the air of these crashing, clashing cymbals, we come to the third and the final movement in this awkward and sort of awful symphony, chapter 3. And when we expect again another clash, God versus Habakkuk, Habakkuk versus God, instead we hear the soft and the sweet voice, the sound of submission. And it comes from a soloist's voice. It's the prophet himself. He has put down all of his instruments. He's put down his cymbals. And he sings. He sings of his wholehearted trust in a sovereign but good God. Now, musically, you know, you can make a change in the mood and the atmosphere of a song in a number of different ways. One way, a simple way, is just through a key change, right? Through a key change. So, for example, we're singing a hymn, and the first three verses we sing it at one key, and then we go to a slightly higher key, usually a half step up, and it creates an atmospheric shift in the whole song. Well, similarly, in the final verses of Habakkuk in chapter 3, verses 16 through 19, the climax of this hymn of faith, the mountaintop from which I want us to view the whole book and especially the song, there is a key change, but it's a poetic key change. Even more than that, what happens here and rarely happens in music is that Habakkuk, if you allow me, he goes from a minor key to a major key. Back to a minor key, and then to a major key. And he does this twice in these final verses. And each time he hits the word yet, it changes from the minor to the major. So listen for the word yet, and listen for his expressions of faith after the word yet. Starting verse 16, sort of negative, then positive, negative, positive. I hear, my body trembles, my lips quiver at the sound, rottenness enters my bones, my legs tremble beneath me, yet... Here we go, transition to positive. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon the people who invade us. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, he's back in the negative now, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, there be no herd in the stalls, yet, now he's transitioning from the minor to the major, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on the high places. Now, what I want to do for the next few minutes is I want you to hear these two major keys. I want you to hear these two major keys of faith. And I want us, after we hear them, to actually be able to join in to the singing. Now, the first major key of faith, it sounds like this. Faith, and you might not be ready for this one. Well, after two sermons of mine, I guess you are ready. Faith waits for, guess what? Faith waits for wrath. Faith waits for wrath. Remember, Habakkuk has been told the cruel Chaldeans are coming to town, and so he reacts as any human being would with fear. I hear, he says, I hear they're coming, and so my body trembles. He speaks of his bones, rottenness scenting them. He speaks of his lips quivering. He's afraid. He speaks of his legs trembling. Just like our Lord at Gethsemane, he gives these physical reactions to the wrath that is about to come. And so here, he manifests that. He manifests that from sort of head to toe. His whole body is affected, his lips to his legs. But since he knows God's work of wrath that happened in the past, which he states so clearly in verse 2, and then he expounds upon with a number of illustrations in 3 through 15. Because of that, his trembling in the opening verses, it turns to trust, from trembling to trust. Yet I will quietly wait. What is he waiting for? Well, for the day of trouble to come upon, not to come upon him, but to come upon the Babylonians who will invade us. He's going to wait quietly, in other words, without complaint. He's been complaining the whole book. And finally says, I'm going to stop complaining. He'll wait for God's wrath to fall upon this evil empire, just as God's wrath fell upon the Egyptians in the Song of Moses, just as it fell upon the Canaanites in the Song of Deborah. Now I know that as much as we would like to sing these major keys of faith, like Habakkuk during the minor times of our lives. This major key, like everything we've been studying this weekend, it seems a bit off, or at least unfamiliar. It's an unfamiliar sound to us. That is, when we think of defining faith, we don't usually include waiting for wrath. We might include waiting, but do we ever include waiting for wrath? Now, I think there are two reasons why this is so off-sounding and off-putting, perhaps, to us. First, we tend to have an ahistorical, a non-historical understanding of how faith works, of our faith in particular. That is, our faith is often based on what God is doing in the present, not so much what God has done in the past. So why do we believe? Well, I believe in God because he's done these things in my life, or he's doing these things right now in my life. A faith is something, in a sense, we can see and sense around us. Now, there's certainly some truth to that. That is an aspect of faith. But it's interesting that in the Bible, people who express faith, the men and the women, and especially in the scriptural songs, all of them have a faith that is grounded in history. For example, Mary, Luke 1, she hears the news of the conception of Jesus, and she first expresses her faith in the here and now. Lord, I'm so overwhelmed that you would choose me. That's the sense of what she says. But what does she do right after that? What's the next words out of her mouth? Well, she says, just like you promised to Abraham. She talks about Abraham. Abraham. You see, her faith was not ahistorical. It was not a here and now existential leap of faith with nothing underneath it. Rather, her faith is based on the foundation of facts. It's on historical promises and their fulfillments. Thus far in our study of the songs of Scripture, the short study, but the songs of Moses, songs of Deborah, this has been the pattern. Therefore, it should come no surprise that the pattern is here. Habakkuk's hymn sings the same thing. With splendid literary technique, the prophet, in verses 3 through 15, he mixes many events of God's redemptive history, notably the Exodus and the conquest, into one memory. He blurs all the images into one memory. In other words, he remembers God's work, his works of judgment in the past. And it's God's wrath in the past that provides the foundation for his faith in the present. He can live with his fears because he knows God is faithful to judge. The Lord is faithful because he has been faithful. That's how Habakkuk reasons here. Now listen, it is essential that we know our history, the history of God's work in the world, especially as recorded in his word. The more historically grounded our faith, the more likely we will trust that it should be a healthy and a right component that we should wait, and that we should wait for God's wrath. An ahistorical understanding of our faith, I think, keeps us from reaching the heights and the high notes of Habakkuk's hymn. Also, I think keeping us down is this false notion that wrath is not righteous. That wrath is not righteous. Now, none of us would say that God's judgments are not good. But I think some of us think of the theme of judgment as a negative theme, as something that's always bad. Now, I say this because Christians today, more than ever in the history of Christianity, we avoid speaking or writing or certainly singing about this topic. Now, let me give you an illustration of what I'm saying. Most churches today, including our church, were registered with an organization called CCLI, that is Christian Copyright Licensing International. This is a database that contains over 2,000 worship songs, including most of the contemporary choruses, we think, as well as most of the classical hymns as well. Formerly, this internet database had this tab that you could click that listed 125 song themes. So you're looking for a song on love, click the tab, it gives you all the songs on love. Last time I checked, it was down to 10 themes, and the top one was acceptance. Now, the older internet edition of these 125 themes, it had only what I would label one negative theme, and that was the theme of judgment. Everything else was very positive and sort of flowery. Judgment. So I clicked on the judgment one, and guess how many songs were on the judgment one? 200,000 songs in this database. there were, I can count it on my, I don't even my toes, seven songs. One of those songs, I read them all, didn't take very long, it's entitled, O Buddha. Not kidding. The third verse of that song goes, well, old Buddha was a man, and I'm sure he meant well, but I pray for his disciples lest they wind up in hell. And I'm sure that old Muhammad thought he knew the way, but it won't be Hare Krishna we stand before on Judgment Day. Yikes. You know, C.S. Lewis once called the Christian hymnody of his day fifth-rate poems set to sixth-rate music. I wonder what he'd call O Buddha. In addition to reviewing the lyrics of the so-called judgment songs a few years ago, I recently searched the new database, which gives you the option of doing word searches. So I typed in the word wrath. I discovered there were 425 songs that contained that word. Typed in the word judgment. There were 570 songs that contained that word. Now that may sound balanced until you remember there are 200,000 songs in this database. So I did a little bit further research. Typed in the word laugh. 1,041 songs. Happy. 2,246 songs. Heart. 35,746 songs. My heart. The phrase my heart, about 30,000 plus songs. Love. 36,171. Me, 37,258. Fun, 529. I'm getting fun now here. Drunk, 1,722. Dance, you will like this one, dancers from last night breaking the Sabbath. Dance, 3,170. Gunna, G-O-N-N-A, 3,562. Heel, 6,737. And feel, 9,571. So you tell me. You tell me if there's a problem with Christian music. If we only have 425 songs that contain the word wrath, and more than 8 times that contain the word gunna. Now, to give you a biblical perspective on some of these words, in the Bible, the word wrath appears 212 times, the word love 550 times. You see the balance there. The word laugh does appear, appears 17 times. The word happy appears 11 times. In the book of Psalms, or the songbook of the church and of Israel, the word wrath appears 26 times. The word love appears 151 times. The word laugh, laughter, appears 4 times. The word happy, sadly, does not appear at all. Now, I know that such word searches do not provide a completely accurate assessment. Just because the word you appears 8,333 times in the Bible and the word God appears 3,810 times does not mean the Bible is all about you. Yet, I do think this data establishes that most Christians, especially in the last 15 to 20 years, most Christians have stopped singing. They have stopped singing about God's righteous judgments. We don't sing about the judgments of the wicked. But why? Why? Certainly not because the Old Testament provides us with a different model. I mean, hasn't it been striking to you in these songs of Scripture how they all consistently sing of judgment? It has been to me. Just look at the song before us as another example. Look at verse 2 of chapter 3. The prophet says, in wrath, remember mercy. Why doesn't he just say, be merciful? We would leave out the wrath part, and we'd be quite content with ourselves. But he says, in wrath, remember mercy. Or you could look at verse 5, or 8, or 9, or 12. Verse 12 says, you marched through the earth in fury. You threshed the nations in anger. Or you could look at verses 14 or 15. It's everywhere in the song, isn't it? Well, you might say, that's just the problem. That's the problem with this whole weekend. I'm going to put this in the forum and give it to Garrett or to Barb. This is the problem with this weekend and this teaching. We've just been in the Old Testament. We've just been in the Old Testament. The New Testament knows nothing of this. Well, that's a common misconception. While it is true in the New Testament, our Lord Jesus demonstrated mercy. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He taught us mercy. We are to love our enemies. That mercy, though, does not nullify, in the pages of the New Testament, it does not nullify this theme of wrath and of waiting for wrath and even of joy and judgment. You can read many places in the New Testament, just a quick read. You can read 2 Peter or Jude to prove the point that judgment is a serious theme in the New Testament. You can also look at this theme specifically of judgment, but joy over judgment. For example, Paul writes this in 2 Thessalonians 1:6 and following. Since indeed God considers it just to repay affliction with those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted, as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of our Lord, from the glory of his might, when he comes on the day to be glorified by his saints, to be marveled at among those who have believed in him. You see, Christ being glorified in the saints and being marveled at among those who have believed is when the wicked suffer the punishment of eternal destruction. That's when joy and judgment is expressed. Now, if you know the book of Revelation, you know this theme is everywhere in the songs of the book of Revelation. The first song we come to, "Worthy are you, O Lamb," the Lamb, the song of the Lamb, "to take the scroll and to open its seals." And these are the seven judgments. We sing in praise to Jesus because the judgment is coming. In chapter 11, we hear, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, for you have taken your great power and began to reign." How? "The nations rage, but your wrath came." That's how he is reigning in power. In chapter 12, the heavens are called to rejoice because of the defeat of Satan and his angels. In chapter 15, the song of Moses is mentioned again, and the praise of heaven joins in singing it. Chapter 16, "Just are you, O Holy One, for you brought these judgments," they sing. Chapters 18 and 19 shows us God's judgment falling upon what John calls Babylon. Very interesting, this new and this sort of final Babylon, where we hear, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the great. Alas, alas, you great city, you mighty city Babylon, for in a single hour judgment has come." And finally, in chapter 19, 1 and 2, we have heaven's hallelujah chorus. "Hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God." Why? Why is everyone singing "Praise the Lord, hallelujah"? For his judgments are true and are just. That's why they sing in Revelation, because his judgments are true and they're just. You see, the Bible from the very beginning to the very end sings of salvation. It sings of rescue, but it also sings of wrath. And yet we don't sing like the Bible sings, like Habakkuk did, waiting for wrath, because we have this notion, I think, in our heads that wrath is somehow unrighteous, that judgment is not good. Well, that notion is false, because our Bible teaches us consistently that the wrath of God is always righteous. It's always good. Now, I was especially struck by this reality, the difference between our Christian culture, the past Christian culture, and the Bible, but especially the past Christian culture. I came across a book by Isaac Watts, probably the greatest hymn writer, one of the greatest hymn writers in the church. He wrote in the 18th century. Now, Watts wrote a number of different books, paraphrases of the Psalms, great hymns that we still sing, but he also wrote some children's books, song books. One of the books is called Divine and Moral Songs for the Use of Children. This book is full of children's songs that talk about, among other things, they talk about the wrath of God. Now, one example comes from a song he wrote, which is entitled, get this, "Solemn Thoughts on God and Death." How's that for a children's song? Wouldn't get published today, would it? "Solemn Thoughts on God and Death." That's the song title. The first verse of that song goes, "There is a God that reigns above, the Lord of heavens and the earth and the sky and the seas. I fear his wrath." You hear a child singing that. "I fear his wrath. I ask his love. And with my lips I sing his praise." Another example comes from the 12th verse, and yes, 12 verses to a children's song, if you can imagine. The 12th verse of his Watts's cradle hymn. After Mom and Dad have sung of the Incarnation, they get to the 12th verse, and they sing, "'Twas to save thee, child, from dying, Save my deer from burning flame, bitter groans and endless crying, that thy blessed Redeemer came. Sing that to your children. Now those lyrics, and here's where I move a little bit from serious to more fun, but I'll get back to serious. Now compare those lyrics, those very sober, startling lyrics, and the lyrics we've looked at in these last three songs. You compare them with a very popular song, children's song of my generation, and I think even the generation before me, called Children of the Lord, or the Arky Arky Song. People know the Arky Arky Song? Yeah, now promisingly, this is a song about the Genesis flood, right? So judgment. This is a song about judgment. But tell me if you hear any hint of judgment in the lyrics of this children's song. God told Noah there's going to be a floody floody. God told Noah there's going to be a floody floody. Get those animals out of the muddy muddy, children of the Lord. God told Noah to build him an arky arky. God told Noah to build him an arky arky. Build it out of gopher barky barky, children of the Lord. The animals, they came in. They came in by twosie twosies. The animals, they came in by twosies twosies. Elephants and guess what? Kangaroosies roosies, children of the Lord. It rained. It rained for 40 nights and daisy daisies. It rained for 40 nights and daisy daisies. Almost drove poor Noah crazy, crazy. Children of the Lord. The sun came up and dried up the landy, landy. The sun came up and dried up the landy, landy. Everything was fine and dandy, dandy. Children of the Lord. This is the end of, is it? This is the end of the story, story. This is the end of. The end of the story's story. Everything was hunky-dory-dory. Children of the Lord. Now, we all know how fun that song is to sing, if you've ever sang it. It's fun to sing. And there's some real educational value to it, learning complex rhyme schemes and what have you. There's only one thing, however, missing from the story's story. What's missing? And I won't say wrathy, wrathy, because I'm now moving to a serious point. What is missing is the wrath of God. What is missing is the wrath of God. And you take that out of the story, and you take out the deliverance. You take out the wrath, and you take out the mercy. You take out the wrath, and you take out the love that is being expressed to Noah and his family. Everything was not hunky-dory for those who did not enter the ark in faith. And everything will not be hunky-dory for those who do not trust in Jesus Christ. Jesus saves us from something. If you learn anything this weekend, he saves us from 1 Thessalonians 1:10, the wrath to come. He saves us from the wrath to come. You know that the slogan, you are what you eat. We are a culture that is very careful about what we eat. You are what you eat. But you know what? You are what you sing as well. You are what you sing. And if you just sing fat and fluffy songs, well, then your theology and your doxology, your way you worship and think about God is going to be fat and fluffy. Fat and fluffy. Not good for your soul. I've studied a lot of sort of music history, and the Methodists are a fascinating group to think about, John and Charles Wesley. They are one of the only groups in the history of sort of movements that were really successful that never wrote, composed their own systematic theology. Most movements composed of Presbyterianism, John Knox, John Calvin, we have a systematic theology that expresses our beliefs. The Methodists early on didn't have anything. And the reason was, some historians think, is because they had Charles Wesley. And Charles Wesley wrote 6,000 hymns, and they sung those hymns. John wrote some hymns as well. I think there's truth to that. They didn't need a systematic theology because they sang systematic theology every time they gathered together for worship. I think if we were to come up with a systematic theology based on our songs today, and nothing to do with the songs here, well done, Sam, but in the church in general, the popular songs, we'd have volumes and volumes and volumes on the love of God, and we'd have just a pamphlet on God's wrath. But in Scripture, there is a volume on wrath and there is a volume on love. Actually, there's one volume and they intermingle, they go together. As Habakkuk puts it, in your wrath, remember mercy. That's what our systematic singing theology should look like. And that's the first, and the longer of my points, that's the first major key of faith, not a minor key, that our faith should wait for wrath, just like Habakkuk did. Our faith should wait for wrath. Now, the second major key is that our faith should rejoice in God even through adversity. Our faith rejoice in God even in adversity. Look with me at 17 through 19. It's a beautiful, beautiful verses. Here Habakkuk sings, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice. There it is, rejoice in the Lord. Let me say it a different way. I will take joy, he says, in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He places me to tread on the high places. Back in chapter 2, verses 4, the Lord tells the prophet, the righteous shall live by faith, which is quoted twice by Paul and one by the author of Hebrews. The righteous shall live by faith. And here before our very eyes, that message in chapter 3 finds its fulfillment, or better, it finds its embodiment. Here Habakkuk, the prophet, here the righteous man, he lives. He lives by his faith. He lives by his steadfast trust in God. We sometimes say, or we hear others say, I never could have made it through this difficult situation, difficult time in my life without my faith. Well, Habakkuk says, more precisely, I couldn't have made it through this whole situation without God. Without God. God, he says, the Lord, he is my strength. He makes me my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on the high places. Here, as Habakkuk acknowledges what's going on right before him, he acknowledges the effects of Israel's apostasy. That is, a devastated economy, which comes from a desolate land, which comes from the ravages of war. He acknowledges all that, but he also acknowledges his ultimate allegiance. There isn't going to be much food. There ain't going to be no money. But that doesn't matter to him, for God alone is his sustenance. God alone is his treasure. See, the man of God here trusts in God no matter what the circumstances are in front of him. Now, God, the Word of God, in a very gracious, I think, an inviting way, it places before us examples like this. Habakkuk, Job, Jeremiah, Peter, Paul. Examples of faith, heroes of faith that kind of light the way for the dark nights of our souls. And I want to ask you a question, a very serious question, as we kind of come to a close here. How are you doing with faith? How are you doing in following? How does your faith fare? That's the question I think this song is singing to us. Do you have a faith that resembles Habakkuk's? A faith that rejoices in God, even in tough times? Do you have a faith that can endure the crosses of this world because of the joy that's set before you? Is your faith such that when all is slippery around you and the weight of this world is pulling you down into the valley, the deep valley, you can stand sure-footed, like a resilient, like a graceful, like a steady and untiring deer? Do you have a faith like that? Well, you might say, to be honest, no. Or not always. I don't always live by faith through suffering, through times of adversity. You might even admit, if I took you out of this room and asked you face to face, you might say, I have a hard time, not just when the big things go wrong, but when the little things go wrong. A bad day, a bad date, bad haircut. Even those little things can trip up our trust. I can't imagine how I would respond if I knew the Babylonians were coming to town. Well, if that's how you feel, I want to encourage you with the Word of God to walk by sight, by faith, not by sight. As Hebrews 11 summarizes, faith is the conviction of things you can't see. And the two encouragements I want you to get to live by faith come from 1 Peter, a wonderful book on suffering. 1 Peter chapter 4, 2 through 13. Here Peter writes, Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, to test the genuineness of your faith. As though something strange, these trials, as though something strange were happening to you. So first of all, don't be surprised by suffering. I think we have a tough time enduring hardship because we think when hardships come, it's abnormal. It's abnormal. And Peter says, no, they're quite normal. Expect them. Then Peter goes on to give a second word of encouragement to us. Verse 13, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. So don't be surprised by suffering. In fact, see suffering as an opportunity for blessing. Not only future blessing when Christ comes, but also now sharing in the sufferings of Christ to be more like him. The more suffering, that kind of refining suffering that God brings into our life, the more sanctification. The more suffering, the more sanctification. The more pain, the more possibilities of purification. You can think of it that way. Another way in which Scripture, I think, encourages us to walk by faith is just having a renewed vision of who God is. A renewed vision. And that, if there's anything you take away, I'm trying to give you a renewed vision of who God is. We were talking, Garrett and I, about a book that John Piper did on preaching the supremacy of God. And that book begins with this quote, "People are starving for the greatness of God." People are starving for the greatness of God. I've tried to give you God in doses that I hope you can handle. Because I know we're all starving for the greatness of God. We need a renewed vision of God. Hebrews 11, the heroes of faith are paraded before us, one after another, encourage us to keep going, keep the faith. And the parade culminates, if you remember, in Hebrews 12, 2, with Jesus. We're told to persevere looking to Jesus, who is the founder and the perfecter of our faith. The best way to be encouraged to walk by faith is to have a vision of God, to have a vision specifically of his beloved Son. I don't know if you've ever traveled to Rome or you've been to the Vatican. My wife has been to the Vatican. There's a museum there, the Sacred Museum of the Vatican, has a number of incredible artifacts. There's this sculpture, the 16th century sculpture on Habakkuk. It's by Bernini. It's called Habakkuk and the Angel. And in this marble masterpiece, Habakkuk is depicted as holding a bag, and he's traveling somewhere. He's like this. His movement is forward. He's walking ahead, as if he's walking out of town almost. The Babylonians are coming. He's getting out of town. However, he is impeded by this angel that departs upon him and grabs him by the hair and has lifted him off the ground. Now, something about that image, I think, is so relevant to us. Some of us are very much on our own way. We're walking in a different direction than the way we should be walking. We need to be redirected. Some of us need to be pulled up by the hair, pulled up to the heavens to see, chapter 1, verse 1, to see a vision, to see a vision of God, like Habakkuk did, a renewed vision of God. For only a vision of God can produce this kind of a faith. This kind of living and walking and moving forward and lifted high and trust in God, rejoicing in God, even through adversity kind of faith. To return to the beginning, this novel, Uncle Tom's Cabin, George, the slave, after he's complained to God about God, is God on their side? Simeon, this courageous Christian who is daily risking his life for slaves to get them free, he opens his Bible and he reads to George Psalm 73, the first 11 verses, where there the psalmist is confessing openly to God how he's envious of the arrogant, how he can't grasp why the wicked are prospering. He says, why do they get away with it? That's the psalmist's basic question. And at this point, Simeon pauses and he turns to the slave, George, and he asks, George, is that not the way you feel? To that he replies, it is indeed so, as if I could have wrote it myself. And then Simeon continues, and he continues to read the rest of the psalm, where the psalmist, if you remember, he goes into the temple, he goes into the sanctuary of God, where he sees God. He sees God rightly. He has a vision. Do you know what he has a vision of? He has a vision of God's wrath. He has a vision of God's wrath coming upon evildoers. And he has a vision of God's compassion, showering his saints, loving the lowly. It is good for me, the psalmist says, to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord. And these words, we're told, they breathed by the friendly old man. They stole like sacred music over the harassed and chafed spirit of George. And Simeon said to him, George, if this world were all there was, you might indeed ask, where is the Lord? But it is so often those who have least of all in this life that he chooses for the kingdom. Put thy trust in him, and no matter what befalls you here, He will make everything right in the thereafter. Put thy trust in him, and no matter what befalls you here, he'll make everything right in the thereafter. That's the message of this book, Habakkuk. That's the message of the final song in chapter 3. God will make everything right. He will judge the wicked within the church. He will judge the wicked within the world. So no matter what befalls you, injustice, famine, affliction, persecution, sickness, poverty, put your trust in him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this weekend. We thank you for the rich, inspiring material I have to work with. Thank you for your word, how it is breathed out by you and how it cuts us to the very heart. Father, use this weekend in many of our lives to renew a vision of you, to help us to understand aspects of faith, have a faith that waits for wrath to come, that we long for judgment to come, and that we also long for salvation to come. And in the meantime, we rejoice. We rejoice in the salvation we have in Jesus Christ, who saves us from the wrath to come. We pray all this in his name. Amen.